The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of boasting. All right, the marching orders for the pastor-teacher are spelled out very clearly by Paul to Timothy, and it really focuses primarily on the consistent willingness and ability to teach the word of God to those who will assemble to hear it, to proclaim the word. This is his foremost function, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. You have to continue the teaching. The people are not going to get everything you teach the first time you teach it. This is spiritual information. It is completely antithetical to the physical information we receive in the world through the five senses, in that this requires a spiritual apparatus. The average unbeliever out there cannot understand God's word, no matter how clearly it is taught, because he does not have the internal ability to do so. Apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, one does not know God. And so God reveals himself, as we know, through his word and through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, and makes them available to us as we abide by the principles that are taught for how we are to approach the Christian life. And it all begins here in Bible class under face-to-face teaching, continues on as you apply faith towards the truth, and ultimately, hopefully, apply it and lay up the rewards that come from those that are oriented to God. So that's why we are here. It's time to rebound if necessary. You're either in or out of fellowship at any given point. So it's time to put aside the sin nature, if you have not done so already, and prepare yourself for the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the eternal issues of your plan. We recognize that we will ultimately become like that which we worship, and we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth, recognizing that the Holy Spirit is the agent that disseminates the doctrine, and the truth is the content of what we are learning. We recognize that it is impossible for you to lie, so therefore everything in your word must be true, and it is our responsibility to put these things together as believers, to grow up spiritually, to lay hold of the rewards which you have for those who will adhere to your plan, and ultimately to make it finally to your eternal kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at major point five here, sanctified boasting. There is, generally speaking, boasting is viewed as a negative function. That comes from a mental attitude of arrogance and haughtiness. It is reflected in the speech of people as they brag about the various things in life that they may or may not legitimately even be bragging about. Some boasting, much of it, is way inflated because people have these ideas about themselves, their positions, their abilities, and all that. And so they are quick to tell you how great they are. Well, if you're great, that's fine. It'll show up in life. You don't have to tell people. You don't need to engage in your own mutual admiration society. That's not necessary. And again, many of these things that people do boast about aren't real in the first place. They really aren't the situation as it stands in truth. But they see it that way. But again, if you're blinded by arrogance, that one of the words for arrogance literally means to be wrapped in smoke, that the person walks around literally with their head in a cloud, but they can't see clearly. And that is one of the functions of arrogance. It blinds people to the truth, to what's really real, to the real situation as it is. Well, we were down here dealing now with sanctified boasting, or boasting that is legitimate, and areas in which believers can legitimately engage in this activity, but as we will point out, and it should become pretty apparent, that our boasting really finds its source in God and His plan and the things that He has done. It is not based on our own achievements. Now, there is a time and a place for maybe dealing with these things. Paul had to deal with them, for instance, with the Corinthians, because they were so maladjusted to him and to various aspects of the truth that he had to spell out exactly who he was, not only asserting his authority, but asserting all the sacrifices and things that he had done in order to fulfill God's niche for his life. And so what God had him in as an apostle was a tough niche. And it required a lot of sacrifice and a lot of danger in that day and age. And while there's always spiritual danger, in many cases, as they were traveling and all of that, there was certainly an element of physical danger. And we just finished up with that he recognized that when they were in Asia, that they were literally in fear of their life every day for whatever reason. Obviously, the enemies of the truth, various attacks they might deal with, and then there's unbelievers out there, the criminal element that you have to deal with. And so Paul felt and told the Corinthians, we thought we were going to die, and yet God delivered us. And that's one of the things we can boast about. But again, most of our boasting, as we find out here, we're on point D, specific areas in which the believer can boast. And it's God, the person and work of Christ, his knowledge of doctrine, the various aspects of our so great salvation. We have a salvation that is, in one sense, complete, phase one. You believe in Jesus Christ, you are a believer, you are guaranteed a home in heaven once you exercise faith in the principle of the gospel. And so, in that sense, that aspect of salvation is perfect, it's complete, nobody can add anything to it, nobody can take anything away from it, it's done. But then we have this issue of phase two salvation, of growth in time, and God provides all that is necessary for that. In our dispensation, this involves having the scriptures, obviously the Holy Spirit as the teacher, a local church, a functioning pastor, and the system of monologue, a teaching by which we continue to assert the truth. And God provides all this. And so he takes care of all of that. And then, of course, our great salvation, phase three salvation, which we eagerly anticipate, the resurrection of the body, the completion of the orientation of the believer to the final plan of God, which was to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this is where we are headed. So that's obviously a pretty big deal. And there's a lot of facets to that. And all the things that God does in time for us in terms of blessing, deliverance, and these kinds of things that make it all possible. The various forms of deliverance that God provides, that's the last one we looked at, our eternal rewards. This should be the focus of our thinking. Romans 5:2 deals with that fact. Through whom, Jesus Christ, from the previous verse, we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, that's a word for super happiness, we're very happy in hope of the glory of God. Well, when you see this word hope, hope always pertains to something in the future. You don't hope for what you already have, it's there. And so hope focuses on the future, and the glory of God focuses on our part in that glory, whatever it may be. And that is going to vary from believer to believer. There will be levels of glory, just as we see, say, as he talks about the stars, orders of magnitude, that one star differs from another in brightness. Well, in the final situation, believers are going to vary at some levels in terms of glory from one another based on their involvement, sacrifice, and all of that in the plan of God. And Paul talks about that hope in Romans 8 also, if you look there. That we are, in verse 16 now, the children of God, that there is a fundamentally changed relationship with the believer that exists, that did not exist prior to salvation. And if children, then we are heirs also. Heirs is also another one of those words when you see heirs or inheritance, it's pointing you to the future. We don't have our inheritance yet. We have not inherited whatever it is God will leave us. And he says they're fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And the degrees of suffering and the willingness to endure all that is necessary for your niche is going to determine the degree of glory that you receive in repayment. The greater the suffering, the greater the glory. And the sufferings of Christ at various times in your life, you are going to experience these things. It's not as though you're going to bear sins. We're not going to ask you to do that. We'll let you off the hook there. But you will have to share in the things that Christ shared in when, as he lived through this world as a positive believer in the devil's world, surrounded, sadly, by unbelievers and, in many cases, believing numbskulls. And so the disciples were not necessarily the smartest, the brightest, sharpest crayons in the box. And they got there, though. That's the point, that they hung in there with it. They made it because of their positive volition. But we have to look at them in an objective fashion. And one of the sufferings you have to deal with in life is people who, and their lack of understanding of the truth. That's just a part of the deal. You just have to deal with that. You can't make them know it. And if you let it get you out of fellowship because they, you know, I mean, can you imagine if Jesus got out of fellowship every time the disciples said something stupid? I mean, my word, he'd never be in fellowship. We wouldn't have a Savior because they were saying stupid stuff a lot. And, you know, Peter, of course, he tended to be the more verbal of the bunch and the more straightforward. And so he would a lot of times be doing the talking. But while Peter gets a bad rap sometimes for all of that, do not be deceived into thinking that he was not articulating what the rest of those guys were thinking anyway. Because they were right there with him. And they didn't argue with Peter when he said this stuff. They thought the same things he was thinking. And in many cases, you know, there's a particular person in a particular group who will oftentimes speak, in a sense, for the group. And that's what Peter did a lot with the disciples. So we're looking at these rewards. Well, these are going to come based on your sufferings, the sufferings of Christ. And these are some things you will endure: the loss of friends, the misunderstandings that arise because of your doctrinal position, the distortion of your words. People will distort what you say and try to twist it to their own ends. Being betrayed by people that you trust, that's part of the sufferings of Christ. This happens. And it's happened to a lot of believers. And guess what? You can survive these things. And if you orient to them and say, well, okay, here's, I've got the doctrine. I see what's going on here. I'm not going to react to it. Because how, when they were distorting Christ's words and when they were twisting and all that, everything he said, did he get out of fellowship and retaliate? No. He didn't respond with verbal abuse. You people are idiots. Name calling, any of that kind of thing. He never did any of that. There was no cursing found in his mouth. He suffered, and he suffered silently like a sheep was silent before its shearer. So he suffered. And he suffered this way before the religious leaders. He suffered this way before Pilate. And he didn't feel at that point that God's will was for him to make any further statements. His life had spoken for itself. And that's the truth at the end of it all. Your life will speak for itself. It won't be what we say we are. What we think we are. It's our life will be evaluated and it will speak for itself. It was either spent on behalf of God and his plan or not. Those that spend it in that way, well, we're going to find out that they're up for big rewards. So Hebrews 3:6, also on this matter of rewards, our future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. One of the dangers that believers get into. I've experienced it. If you haven't experienced it, you will. And we call this soul fainting. It's spiritual fatigue. You run the race and certain things come into your life over a course of time and they overwhelm you at some level. And you get tired of running. You tire of the fight. The constant battle with your own sin nature. The battle with the unbelieving world out here trying to remain separate from it. The battle, the unseen battles with demons that we don't even know what they're doing. But we know that they're busy working on people to try to infiltrate their thinking. That we know. We know where the warfare is. We know where the front is in the fight. And it's in the mind. We're well aware of that. But, and you can go through this, and you go through it for years and years, and you may be a believer. You know, the first 5 years as a believer may be okay. First 10. By 15, you may be getting a little tired. 20, you may be even more tired. 25, 30, 35. Well, how long is it going to last? All your life. So you have to commit to running the race, and that means not fainting, not giving up your hope when it looks, because circumstances will arise that will make this all look like, well, this is just foolish. This isn't working. This isn't God's plan. Satan has got to undermine this as best he can because obviously he hates God. He hates the human race. And so he wants the worst for both of them at all. So whatever God wants, he wants the opposite pretty much. So he says we hold fast our confidence. One of the things that happens is people lose confidence over a course of time. You have this one guy that you have to listen to all the time, and suddenly, you know, they come to class and you find yourself hearing him like, you know, the teacher on Peanuts. Wah, 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 wah. And you think, when is he going to shut wah up? Well, that obviously you have to deal with one person. I have the same deal on the other end. I have to deal with one congregation. And this is why the fundies like to distort all this, because pastors don't like being stuck in one place with one group. Do not be deceived about that, especially the fundamentalists don't. The average stay for a Southern Baptist pastor, and it's probably down from this by now, but 20 years ago the average stay was only a year and a half. Now how are you going to do any work in a congregation, substantive teaching, in a year and a half? What are you going to accomplish? And but again, the fundies are looking for all the wrong things. I remember when this Baptist church down in Mississippi called me before I became a pastor here. And they said, what's your plan for growing the church? And I knew right away what they meant. What are my plan for getting more hot bodies into those pews? I said, well, I don't have any plan. My plan is to teach the word of God, and those who will avail themselves of it will be blessed. That's my plan. Well, they weren't so interested then. That wasn't really what they were looking for. And you'd be stunned. How many people will tell you, oh, I'm sick of all of this. I want sound doctrine. I want some substantive teaching. And then when they get the opportunity to do it, it presents itself. Well, maybe I'm not as sick of it as I thought. And so they stay in the fundy camp. And the reality is, as a pastor, you just have to hang in there, do your job. As a believer, we're stuck with each other in that sense. You can look at it, you know, as a marriage, where either it's wedlock or deadlock. Well, I would prefer to have wedlock. The relationship between the pastor and the congregation is supposed to be mutually beneficial. As you provide for my physical needs, I provide for your spiritual needs and ultimately for your eternal needs. That's the goal. And that's why we are here. And so the goal is to keep people focused on that. And the fact is people lose confidence in the truth. If you're here for 15, 20, 30 years, you're no doubt going to see me fail. You're going to see me get out of fellowship. You'll see me sin. You'll think, well, he's no better than I am. He's just a filthy sinner. Well, not filthy sinner, but, you know. You'll see all that, and we'll go through our various tests, and you know what? You're forced to hang in there with me, even if I fail. I'm not planning on failing. Don't get me wrong. This is not laying the groundwork for some bomb I'm about to drop on you. But any pastor can. None of us are above it. And to think you're above it is nonsense. You're not above it. None of us are above it. Anybody can fail at any time. Anybody can come up short. I just pray that, you know, my prayer is, number one, God protect me from my own stupidity so I don't do some of this stuff. And when that happens, people see this. They see these failures and all. And I've sat there. I've been under a pastor. I've seen sort of inconsistencies that really bothered me. But I had a choice. I could either continue to sit there and listen and learn, or I could go find something better. Well, the fact is, because of the paucity of doctrinal churches, it's not like you can just run around the corner and find something better. It's not readily available, sound teaching. And that's one of the problems. So you have to hang in there. But as a pastor, you want to try to not do things that cause people to stumble. You don't want to have double standards. And I mean, and this was one of the things that always really got me. I mean, one of the gripes of some of these people that left here a while back were, your family gets preferential treatment. And I thought, boy, if you could have interviewed my family, and said that. They might have just walked them. Well, never mind. They probably would have had something to say about it, though. And they would tell you, no, he was harder on us than he ever was on any of you. And you just don't know it. Well, that's how dumb people can be. But so you don't want to give them that kind of excuse. Oh, well, they get preferential treatment. That's the pastor's kids. No, they don't. No, of course, mine are raised and gone, so now that's not even an issue. But that's the whole point. You want to try to avoid these things because you don't want to make people stumble. You don't want them losing confidence because they see, you know, hey, wait a second, he's not teaching anymore, the content's not there, or he's not prepared, or any of the things that a pastor can fall into. Well, you got to keep your focus on your confidence. Keep your confidence high. Keep your hope focused on the future. As it is, we live in this world, but we're constantly looking to the future. That's where our emphasis should be. Fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the coming of our Lord and Savior. And that's the SG. Behold, as he says, my reward is with me to give to every man according to his deeds. Well, interestingly enough, one's weaknesses and sufferings, Romans 5:3. Why would we boast about our weaknesses or our sufferings? Well, it's only to the extent that you understand that there's a bigger picture here. Normally, people do not boast about suffering. They don't say, woohoo, bring it on. You know, torture me, beat me, whip me, call me trash, I don't care. You know, no, people don't like suffering. Generally speaking, we shy away from it. That's just the nature of the beast. But he says here, and not only this, not only do we exult in the hope about our future, but we also exult in our tribulations. Wait a second. I'm happy about the rewards. I'm not so happy about the testing. Well, you're supposed to be. Why? Because you have to see the testing in terms of the bigger picture. The testing gives you a chance to grow spiritually and apply. Gives you a chance to exercise patience and hang in there under these tests, whatever they may be. And some of our tests are the same in that we share a common history and all of that. But there are tests that are unique to each individual. That they're tests that only you can fight, only you can pass. I can't pass them for you, and you can't pass mine for me. And so he says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, patience, and perseverance brings proven character. So now I see there's a relationship between what kind of person I am and how I handle my suffering. And that relationship determines the level of hope. And he says, proven character brings hope. And hope points us again to our future rewards that we have this stuff to look forward to. See, and that's one of the things with heaven. It's always there to look forward to in your fight, when you race. It's not as though it goes away. And it's always available to focus on. So Romans 5:3 there, 2 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul has spelled out for the Corinthians, and this is where he engages in his sanctified boasting. And we have another little point on this, so I'm not going to read all this, but 11:30, if I have to boast, Paul says, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And as he basically says, there isn't anybody who's out here suffering. There isn't, in verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? I care. I feel this just like you do. At a certain level, when you're the communicator, I think sometimes people think, well, you're kind of above it all. Well, you're not. You're not above it all at all. You share in the very same sufferings in that regard. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? When you see believers beginning to make very bad decisions consistently, I mean, you can survive a few bad decisions. All of us have made bad decisions and survived them. But when you see a believer beginning to habitually make bad decisions, then you get concerned. You can't help it. I mean, it'd be different if pastors didn't care about their sheep, but I haven't met a pastor yet that didn't care about his flock. Now, they may have gotten strange about it, some of them. I understand some of them got legalistic and some of them got way liberal. And I understand that they expressed it in different ways, maybe not always right. But I never doubted for a second that the pastors I've known cared about their sheep. They care about their flocks. And it bothers them to see a sheep crash and burn. Any sheep. Just one, even. And this is true of Paul. He said, I'm not above all this. I feel the pain of it, too. And so if I'm going to brag about something, it'll be about my weaknesses. Also 12:9. And why does he do this? Because he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And I haven't done this, but as I understand the passage here, that there is apparently this demon, a particular demon, that from time to time was just turned loose on Paul. And turned loose and allowed to physically abuse him. And he never knew when it was coming. That because he says here, this thorn in the flesh, and people are still debating, well, what's this mean? This thorn in the flesh, well, it says it's a messenger of Satan to torment me. It tells you who it is. It's a messenger Satan sent. A messenger of Satan means somebody Satan sent. That Satan has a say in this. And this is one of the things, you see, that God allows in the life of believers. A certain amount of testing, a certain amount of pressure, and allows the enemy a certain amount of freedom to see what we're made out of. The person that cracks under the first test, well, they're not going to make it. And the person that cracks under the fifth test, well, they're not going to make it, because you're going to experience a lot of these. And Paul said, why was this done? He said, there was given to me to torment me. It actually means to buffet, and it has the idea of punching out, is sort of the nuance of the word. But again, was the torment physical or mental? Does it matter? Do we want to debate it? If you were going through this, would you care whether it was physical or mental? Either case, it's not fun. And he said, and so I asked the Lord three times that it might leave me. Here's another thing we see. God doesn't answer every prayer, even of a believer that's in fellowship and doing it right. I don't have any reason to believe that Paul's not fulfilling his niche, that he's not fulfilling his apostolic ministry and doing these things right and teaching the doctrine correctly. I believe all that. And yet when he asked for the relief from this test, God said, no. No. I'm not going to give you any relief from it. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, i.e. my power is perfected in your weakness. That divine power finds its source not in human strengths and abilities. It's well beyond all that. So most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell with me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, what? With distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. I mean, these things are not just happening, but they're happening because of the testing of the ministry. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, here now, the believer must engage in consistent and rigorous self-examination in order to determine if he has any reason for sanctified boasting. Galatians 6:4. Most of the time, we don't have to spend much time worrying about this because boasting is, generally speaking, sinful activity. But it's not always. So, but if you engage in it, you want to make sure you're doing it right. There's a time and a place to answer your critics and to deal with them and to say, no, here's what I've done. And it may sound like boasting or self-justification, but in certain cases, it's clearly not. So here, Galatians 6:4, but each one must examine his own work. See, my job, you know, as an overseer, I have to kind of keep an eye on all of you. But as each other, you don't have to do that. You just have to worry about your own work. You have to worry about how you apply. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. And in verse 3, an important point, but if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So this is, again, another argument for when you do self-evaluation, it's got to be brutally honest. And let's face it, when you look in the mirror, spiritual mirror as it were, and we see the perfections of contained within the Word of God, the levels of experience that God wants for his people and expects at a certain level. These standards are high. And we don't always meet up to them. And it isn't always pretty. And sometimes you just have to look at it and say, yeah, boy, it was not a good day today. I didn't handle all that very well. Or I failed here. Or I did handle it very well. I stayed in fellowship. I applied the doctrine. I didn't get out of fellowship and retaliate or whatever else. And so, as you examine yourself, again, it's got to be honest examination. Because it's easy, as we all should know, psychologically and mentally, it's easy to kind of excuse yourself for, well, everybody fails, and so I fail too. But then there are other people who go to the other extreme, and they can't forget about their failures. Again, self-examination is only designed to be done for a brief period. You examine yourself, okay, I see I fail, all right, well, I need to work on this area, and this area, but these areas, okay, I'm good, I've got my act together there. And so you have to, again, be honest with yourself. If you don't do it honestly, there's no real point. And you, when you look in light of the doctrine, well, we all fall short. And again, it isn't always pretty, but it is what it is. And again, one thing that certainly the importance of the gospel and faith in Christ and our great salvation is that even when we aren't all that pretty, even when it isn't good to look at, God says, I'm still for you. You're still my son. You're still my child. F, the ultimate expression of boasting and exaltation will occur at the Bema seat for those that have complied with the dictates of doctrine and made the necessary sacrifices to complete their course. 1 Peter 4:13. This is when, ultimately, you know, the game isn't won in the first quarter. The game isn't won in the first half. The game isn't won until it's over. And so we all have this race that we're running, this fight that we're fighting. And guess what? You may be successful initially, and that's all fine and good, and we hope you are. That's why we're here, is to make you spiritually successful. But that is, you might do well, but then it's now time to let down and rest on your laurels. There's still a race to run. It isn't over till you get to the end of your phase two, either through the rapture or physical death. It's not over. But 1 Timothy 4:13, when it is over, but to the degree, he says. Well, and actually verse 12 begins the sentence. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. This refers to their external testings, particularly focusing on both the verbal maligning and slander they were suffering and whatever overt forms of persecution were beginning to come out of the Roman government. And this is written at a time when persecution was on the upswing for believers. They determined, essentially, Rome had, that really Christianity was not no longer, they didn't consider it to be just an offshoot of Judaism. And so, therefore, it had to be evaluated on its own merits. Where before, in the initial stages of Christianity, it was just, oh, they're arguing about this little sect of Judaism. It was just viewed as a part of Judaism. Well, it became apparent that it wasn't. I mean, it is, historically. We came out of Judaism, obviously, as the church and believers. But then it became a point where, okay, well, this, they're clearly different enough that Rome felt that they had to examine it, and they determined that this religion was too weird. That you could, they didn't like it. And so it became religio illicita. And you couldn't practice Christianity. And you were called on to renounce the Lord. And many people suffered death because of this. They wouldn't do it. And so Peter tells them, there's a fiery ordeal. The fiery ordeal doesn't sound like a pleasant, you know, walk in the park Sunday picnic type thing. This sounds pretty serious to me. Which comes on you for your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. First, recognize this isn't strange. This is the norm for believers throughout history. Believers have always suffered. Believers have always been in the minority. And the positive believers really been in the minority. Because there's just so few of those. This isn't strange. It's happened. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may... And he uses a kind of a double here. Rejoice with exaltation. I mean, you're talking jump up and down, screaming happy. Game show winner happy. You've won a new car, you know. But that's not all, you know. Well, you know, that's the kind of happiness we're talking about. But again, it entails this problem of suffering. And we can boast about that in the future. That's where our real boasting will come. We keep on rejoicing about this. Well, gee, boasting in the ministry, one, the pastor teacher, and I say the pastor teacher, any communicator in our dispensation right now, it's pastors. But I mean, there was one time where you had apostles and prophets and evangelists running around and doing their thing well in the early parts of the church age. So this would apply to a communicator at some point, but for now, I just applied it to the pastor because that's essentially what we have here. The pastor may boast in the fact that he operates his ministry in conformity with the godliness code. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. Paul, and he points out to the Corinthians, oh, by the way, you've been the special recipients of this. Because this was church, of all the churches, the Corinthians gave Paul as much trouble or more than any other church. So for all those guys out there that think they want, you know, you want to be in the ministry, well, you might want to rethink it. God help you if you get a Corinthian church. And you're having to deal with all this nonsense. Now, they're still a church. They're still believers. But, I mean, these people are pretty messed up. And part of the reason they're messed up is they're maladjusted to Paul. I mean, you can trace it back to a fundamental root problem. They were rejecting the authority of their apostle in this deal. But he says, look, the way we've handled the ministry, we didn't do it in fleshly wisdom. We didn't come at you with anything other than the grace of God and the doctrines of the truth. That's what we brought. Also, chapter 11, before you go there, stop at chapter 2. Here's another part of his ministry, chapter 2, 17. For we are not like the many. And even in Paul's day, guess what? They were already selling the truth. There's nothing new under the sun. And Paul said by the time he writes Corinthians, which I believe is in the 50s A.D., he said, we're already in the minority because we won't charge for doctrine. And he said, we're not like the many. The many out there, there's this big group of people who will do this. They will charge for their teaching. Peddling the word of God, merchandising it, charging for it. And my question to anybody that sells any information, spiritual information, be it in a book form, tapes, CDs, cassettes, internet, downloads, how many ways can you get it? Snail mail still. You can get it. But anybody that charges for anything, how can you justify this in light of the fact that you all the doctrine you received, all the insight and understanding came from the Holy Spirit and not from yourself? So how can you profit from this? In good conscience, how can you do that? And these people are selling their books and their tapes and all this, you know, oh boy. Get this new series, it'll change your life. Forget about, I'm talking about people who are, quote, doing even a standard job of teaching. I'm not talking about the weirdos selling prayer cloths and anointing oil and holy water. Obviously, if you buy any of those, well, you got what you got. But he says, you know, we don't peddle the word of God. We're not going to charge for this. And I love the way that the duplicity that I see out there on these websites. Oh, we don't charge for doctrine. Everything's free, but there's a PayPal button. What's the PayPal button for? I'm confused. You don't charge, but you'll be happy if I send you something. Yeah, well, that's all fine and good. See, you'll never see that on our website. We won't have a PayPal button. Number one, we have a policy that we don't take money from unbelievers. And how would you, generally speaking, you don't know who out there is sending you money. And so we've never felt the need for it. And plus, it's always been my contention that God will either provide for you or he won't. And if he doesn't, then you shut it down. But if he does, then that's fine. You've got to be willing to live on what he provides. So this is a part of how he does the ministry. No charge. It's all free. All the work I do, I never charge a penny for ever. And won't. Chapter 11 also, 7 through 10. Or did I commit a sin, as he says here, in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and while I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. And as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will be not stopped in the region. Will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Achaia was the province in which Corinth was located. And this was a wealthy church, by the way. Corinth was one of the richest cities around at that time, and it was a very prosperous and recognized, highly recognized city. It was like Tarsus and Athens. It was up there. The Isthmus Games were held in Corinth, And so he says, look, even with all this money and all that you had, I never made money an issue with you people. And I haven't, and I'm boasting about that, and my boasting's not going to be stopped because I'm never going to change it. Not going to change my policy. So money is not the issue. Never has been, should never be in any communicator's life. I mean, obviously, we're like you. We have bills to pay. We have obligations and, you know, all that. So we have physical needs. But can that interfere with the ministry? And the answer to that is a big resounding no. It better not. Because people who, this idea, you know, that your people are too important in their own minds sometimes to take a step back. You got to be willing to take a step back. Jesus always took the back seat. He always took the lowest position. And he told people, this is the way you do it. It's not the great among you that's going to make it. It's the servant of all. It's the humble. Well, two, the pastor teacher may be forced to boast about his legitimate authority. 2 Corinthians 10:8, and in this case, it's the behavior of the Corinthians that's prompting Paul's response. It's not as though Paul is sitting around, and I know, and I've never met a pastor that did, and I've known several pastors, and it's not as though we sit around and think, well, you know, how can we tell people how great we are? There's got to be a way to get this across. Let's see, how do I do it? A flashy Vegas presentation? That's over the top. Maybe I'll just tell them I'm great and expect them to believe it. Well, you don't worry about stuff like that. And Paul didn't either. And Paul didn't run around boasting about his work and all this all the time. This is prompted by the behavior of the Corinthians. The bad behavior of the Corinthians. And he said, if I have to boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up. And that's again, the authority factor is there, but it's there for your benefit, for your exaltation. And not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. 3, there is a time and place for boasting with respect to personal sacrifices and applications in God's plan. 2 Corinthians 11, actually beginning, as he says here, verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh. Okay, I'm going to now stoop to your stupid games. I'm going to play the same stupid games these false apostles and these false teachers are playing with you people. And you people sit here and see, and you can understand, I think. I can understand why Paul was upset with the Corinthians. He makes all these sacrifices for them, never burdens them, never takes a penny from them, teaches them while he's taking money from other churches to teach the Corinthians. And they reject all this and say, well, these other guys are just as good as you. That would get all over me. That would get all over me. It's one thing if there's a guy out there that's doing the work and making the sacrifices and all of that, and you say, well, he's as good as you. Okay, fine. I can accept that. But false teachers, idiots, false apostles running around, and they were sponging money off the Corinthians too. Money was the big deal here. And Paul said, you look at the way they treated you, and all they wanted out of you was money. And you look at the way I treated you, and I put your spiritual interest first. I didn't worry about money. Do you not see the difference? And that's kind of where Paul's at with all of this in this book. And this is why his language is that's a little bit over the top. But that's okay. There's a time for being over the top, I think. For if I many boast concerning the flesh, let's play that game. We'll see who's done what. Let's see our credentials. Let's roll them out now. Come on. You want to play, let's play. And but as you can tell, Paul's pretty ticked by now, too. I think he's still in fellowship. See, you can be irritated and be in fellowship. Now, if you let it become sinful and all that, well, then you get out of fellowship. Obviously, you have to be careful with anger, but there's a righteous form of anger. Things that should anger us. When I hear these stories and read this book, I'm angry at the Corinthians. I'm like, you people are pathetic. For you, being so wise. Oh, you guys have it together. I forgot. I'm just the lowly little idiot apostle who taught you. That's how you got it together, huh? You being so wise, you tolerate the foolish gladly. Well, you'll tolerate me then a little bit here. This is the way it goes. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face, well, you tolerate all that. But look at me. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. We didn't take advantage of you. We didn't take your money. We didn't insult you. We didn't hit you. We didn't do any of that stuff. We consistently taught you the truth. Show us our wrong, please. And he said, in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. And see, he recognizes that boasting, that he's playing their game, and he recognizes this is foolish on the surface. But he also does it with a greater end in view, to try to get through their thick skulls and to get them to realize, you know, wait a minute, Paul's right. He didn't come in here and ask for money. He didn't sponge off of us. He just told us the truth and taught, and he supported himself all the while. We never gave him a penny. They should have been ashamed of this. They should have been ashamed. This church should be ashamed. And Paul's still trying to win them back, though. Isn't that neat? That's the commitment level he had. Because I look at this and I'm thinking, cut these idiots loose. And Paul's still fighting for them because that's the pastor. Once he gets a sheep, he's going to fight for them till the death. If they go out and kill themselves, he can't stop it. But he can certainly fight for them as best he can. Make sure they hear the truth on the way out. That, hey, you're supposed to be here all the time, face-to-face teaching, growing up spiritually, and all of that, and applying what you're learning. Well, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Hebrew got in more to their religious orientation, where Israelites deals with their national orientation. The Hebrew culture. So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I shouldn't even have to be saying this as his view here. And yet he says, I see the need under the ministry of the Spirit to deal with these things. And so under inspiration, God has Paul put in here all of his sacrifices, or many of them, not all of them. Surely this list is not even exhaustive. But when you look at this, I more so, in more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was, this is all for the cause of the gospel too. These aren't just things that happened in his life. These are direct results of his ministry, of what he suffered under this out here. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers. You ever ford a fast river? I like watching some of those shows about Alaska because you see them up there, and they're very careful when it comes to rivers. Mm-hmm. Because a mistake in a glacial river will do you in butt quick. One mistake, that's all you need to make. And that's all it takes. And Paul says, dangers from country, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen. The Jews are out. My own people are trying to kill me. There are men that have put their, they took a vow that they wouldn't eat until they killed me. And this, many such things like this occurred in his life. Where are we here? Dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure. Forget about my physical sufferings. Do you know mentally what it's like to have to deal with a church? And in Paul's case, churches. Plural. It's a job. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? But here, again, Paul, there's a time and a place, and he spells it all out. This is what I've done in order to fulfill God's plan for my life. So if you guys want to hold up credentials, let's see. How many of you have worked 25 years in order to support yourself in the ministry? How many of you have made these sacrifices? How many of you have up and moved your family across the country for a group of 8 or 10 people that said, we want the truth? How many people make those types of deals? Well, obviously, we're not here. I'm not here to blow my own horn. That's not the point. Generally, that's reserved when people are at odds with you, and I don't tend to have that problem here. So, if you're at odds with me, at least keep it to yourself. I don't know. For the congregation forms an important part of the pastor-teacher-sanctified boasting. One of the things we boast about the most, and of course, you never see it or hear it because I don't do it when you're around. But when we talk about congregations and how they apply and the level of understanding and support, well, I boast about my congregation regularly. The people are stunned. I mean, I tell them, here's this little group. How many people you have? Well, I think if everybody's there, we might have 15 or 16. I never count all. I gave up counting. How many ever are there? And they said, and that group, that small's got you on full maintenance. Yeah, they do. And that's a real boon to the congregation, a real pat on the back there. And some people are just stunned, really. They just can't believe it. Well, again, the congregation, as they apply the doctrine, as they grow up, this is an encouragement to the pastor. And again, you don't want the pastor thinking of you. You can think of, you get two things. You either get the happy face or you get the other one, you know, the frown. I think of them, bummer. 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my confidence in you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And as the congregation lines out and does the right things doctrinally and grows up spiritually and fulfills their part of this equation, they become the objects of boasting, that they've done it right. They become, at least the pastor can boast about them. For in 4:14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. Also 9, and here in the context, this is specifically in 9 here, is the context of the Jerusalem offering. Here he's bragging on them about their willingness to participate. And he's also encouraging them, get this ready before I get there, because I'm coming to pick this up and, you know, have it ready. I don't want to make collections while I'm in Jerusalem or while I'm in Corinth. I want this ready to go so we can pick it up and we're going to be headed on through. Here, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So the Corinthians, of course, they in the area of finances, they applied towards those in Jerusalem, but they never applied towards Paul. But that wasn't Paul's deal. Paul determined he was just not going to take money from them. That was his call. It certainly, as he makes the point in there, it's certainly not what he envisioned for other pastors at all. He said, we have the right to do this, but we're, you know, in our case, I'm not exercising it. But don't you think that any other communicator that comes in there that's a true, valid communicator shouldn't be supported? So 2 Thessalonians here, 1:4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and the afflictions which you endure. So this will culminate, of course, at the Bema seat when we finally, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, presenting a group full of mature Philadelphia believers. That's my goal. That's what we're shooting for. And who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our future glory and our joy. Because this is where the pastor's heart lies, this is where his emotions lie, and it's with his congregation. And ultimately, when we get to the finish line, and if we can all jump up and down and be happy together, that's going to be something. That's going to be something. You can also see Philippians 2:16. 5, the adjusted pastor teacher gives his congregation reason to boast about him. 2 Corinthians 1:14. Ultimately, if I do my job right, you should be able to say, yep, our pastor has done it. And he does it right. He's hanging there. He's paid the price. He's, you know, consistently teaches. He's never unprepared. He fulfills the ministry like he's supposed to. And we're the recipients of it. 2 Corinthians 1:14, just as you partially did understand us, so that we are your reason to be proud of us, to be proud, rather, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And again, Paul sees this very fundamental relationship between, important relationship between the pastor and the congregation. Also 5:12. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Again, some people might look good on the surface. There's a lot of fancy dancers. And, they move so smooth but have no answers. Well, that's all true. And the reality is that you want to fulfill your ministry in such a way that the congregation doesn't have to hang their head when somebody says, well, what about your pastor? Oh, well, he's kind of an idiot. He's the best we could do. You don't want that kind of response. Also, you can see Philippians 1:26. Six, the pastor teacher is to limit his boasting to his own canon. The accomplishments or failures of others should not concern him. Other pastors are going to answer for their canon. I don't answer for them. They choose what they do. They choose what they believe. They choose what they accept. They choose what they reject. They choose how to run their own ministry. If they run it into the ground, I may not agree with it, but it's not my place to stop them. I don't have the authority. And if there's no really peer confidence in the ministry, and there should be, you should have, as peers in the ministry should be men who are intellectually honest, who are positive themselves, who are likewise doing the work and making the sacrifices necessary to teach, 4 to 5 hours of doctrine every week. Five is better, I think. And so you should have, again, what others do or don't do. If they succeed wildly, well, good for them. I'm all for them. If they fail miserably, I feel bad for them, but it's not my problem. And I really can't spend too much time. I mean, believe me, I got enough on my plate just dealing with what goes on here without getting too far afield on the other. Well, conclusions here. A, given the arrogance that is present within the human race, sinful boasting has been and continues to be a regular feature of the angelic conflict. B, the believer should recognize that grace and faith eliminate the need for works or accomplishments with respect to salvation. Thus, faith excludes boasting at the most fundamental level. That's our verse that we just got off of. C, the believer should recognize it is a waste of his time to engage in any form of self-exaltation, of which boasting may be certainly a feature. Proverbs 25, 27. Proverbs 25, it is not good to eat too much honey. Well, I suppose it's not. Nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. It's not real glory. If you have to pat yourself on the back, if you're boasting about yourself, it's not real glory. Pseudo glory. And let somebody else, as it says, praise you. 27:2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. Let a stranger and not your own lips. And then this is in the context, again, of not boasting about tomorrow because you don't know what it holds. And you can see the 2 Corinthians passages also. D, when believers succumb to the temptation to exalt and glorify themselves, it can have very destructive results on the interpersonal relationships in the local church. Galatians 5:26. This is one of the fundamental things we are charged with, is maintaining the unity of the Spirit. When believers are running around exalting themselves, that doesn't do it. That's not going to fulfill it. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This does not communicate, this does not contribute to the overall health of a congregation. So let somebody else praise you if necessary. And E, sanctified boasting always focuses on the Lord, His plan, and other adjusting believers. It does not focus on oneself. Again, there's an exception to that for the ministry. Occasionally you might have to do it, but I haven't found that there's that big of a need for it, frankly. F, sanctified boasting is commanded of the believer that is oriented to God's provision in time, be that provision little or much. James 1, 9 and 10. I know we're going a little over here, so we'll have a little longer break, but I want to wrap this up. I don't want to just do 2 points in the next session. So, James 1, 9 and 10. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory, to boast about his high position. In other words, the poor in the church are better off in some ways. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Well, one, the poor and insignificant should recognize that they are not poor when it comes to opportunities to apply and the potential for SG3. Let me ask you this. Do you think for a second rich people get more opportunity to apply than poor people do? No, they don't. You're confronted with whatever opportunities are in your niche. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. And so while the rich may tend to throw money at problems, that's not necessarily an application. It can be. But, you know, I've met people with money that had plenty of money, I mean. And in many cases, their first answer to every test was throw money at it. Well, that's not the solution to every problem. And so this idea that wealth will make it easier to apply, no, it doesn't. You have to think through this. Where are you going to put your money? Where does God want it? And that's wealth presents the problems and pressures and tests all of its own. Various levels of prosperity. Wow, how am I going to handle this now? It was easy to manage money when I only had $500 to my name. You know, you start accumulating some wealth and have to think about retirement and different other factors. Well, then it's different. You have to factor that in. And I mean, there's been this nonsensical thinking, I think, that we're in the rapture generation, therefore we don't have to plan for retirement. Really? What verse said that? Even if you are in the rapture generation, and I'm not debating that we are, I believe we are. But does that mean all the other bets are off? I'm guaranteed to be raptured? I've known people that died in the rapture generation that were believers. Tom and Ginger died. Ginger Baldy. Bob Accord, this other guy that died. People have died that are believers and that weren't just idiots. It wasn't as though God killed them, I don't think. You know, he took them out, but that's his business. And the fact is that people have died that live in the rapture generation. And so we're not guaranteed being raptured. So we have to think. We have to plan. Well, further, the poor are not insignificant to God in spite of how the world may see them. Two, the wealthy is to boast in the fact that he is just as transient as his poor counterpart. His wealth, his status, and his existence will quickly fade as the flower or grass blooms and withers. As quick as it comes up, it can die. And that's a fact. And so the rich come and go, as we see. But they, you know, there's a tendency, of course, for the rich to exalt themselves and think they're better than the poor. Oh, this is how the poor people live, I guess. Well, all right, we won't pick up here. We'll take a 20-minute break. We'll pick up here now at 10 after today. So let's go ahead and take our normal break.